Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 8, as we've been going through the book of Romans, this unbelievable book about the gospel, the power of God, the righteousness of God being revealed in it. Paul has started this section in chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 18 through 25. This is our sort of our paragraph. It's part of a double paragraph. It goes all the way really through verse 30, where he deals with this whole idea of God's glory. He also glorified, he says, at the end of this. But it starts basically because of what he has said all the way in verse 17, after he made the point in verse 16 that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. So here we are. Can you hear? The volume up on me? Oh, no. Okie doke. Oh. All right. I have to preach. But Paul saying that we are sons. Now, if we're sons of God, according to verse 15 and 16, Spirit testifying that we're children of God, then children are heirs. And now, if we're heirs, that means we're going to be glorified with Christ. But he brings up this point at the very end of verse 17 saying, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. And so now he launches into this whole subject of what it means to suffer. I mean, you think about this, that was the subject matter at the end of verse 17. But when he gets to verse 18, he makes this statement. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy to be compared to the glory. Now, I can understand if I made that statement. You know, I haven't suffered much compared to these people you read in church history. But this guy, you know, according to 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, five times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This guy makes that statement, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's been to be revealed. That's somebody who can make that statement because of the things that he has went through. And then he says, they're minor. They're footnotes compared to these headlines that are going to be in eternity. So he makes this statement here in verse 18. This sets the stage for what he's going to say through verse 25. This comparison. He's going to try to show how there is not this worth that should be ascribed to sufferings, as we ascribe to sufferings, as compared to the glory that's to be revealed. So what route does he take to do that? What route does he take to minimize, not to say that we don't suffer, but to minimize suffering in light of future glory? Now, it's interesting what he does. He takes this route. I mean, I wouldn't have expected him to bring up the creation in general being subjected to futility. But his point, as he brings these things up, that why suffering has no value compared to future glory, is because he says two things about the creation in chapter 8 that you cannot miss in verse 18 through 25. The first thing about the creation is what? Is that it's subjected to futility. And the second thing is that it's also based upon a future hope. So there's this futility aspect about the creation, and there's this anticipatory aspect about the creation. And you can't miss it. He says it. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation. Isn't that interesting? Underline that. Waits eagerly. There's a future aspect here. For the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the past. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's future. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. See, once again, there's, like we said last week, there's suffering where you're dying, and then there's suffering because you're about to give birth. They both are going to sound like exactly the same kind of sufferings. This person's crying out in pain. This person's crying out in pain. I mean, suffering, right? If it's painful, it's painful. But it makes a world of difference in the context that I find this kind of suffering versus this kind of suffering. And that's what we do with one another. We encourage one another with the contexts of the sufferings that we have. We don't minimize the suffering saying, well, you're not really suffering. No, it's not really hurting. No, it's all in your head. No, it's real suffering. But the context is king. And the context makes all the difference in how we view our sufferings. And he makes these points here about what? About the creation. It's longing and how it waits eagerly. But it's interesting in verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Now, why would he say that? Futility. What's the point of futility? Uselessness. Now, if you really want to get a grab on verse 20, you need to go back and study and read the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, I mean, this guy, the preacher, says, and he calls himself the preacher, he says, all is vain, all is vanity, everything's useless. And if you take this word futility, he runs through it. He talks about how he tests all these areas in creation for its profitability. And he says, none of it's profitable. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. I'll go down the pleasure route and say, well, surely, you know, you're going to satisfy all the senses and satisfy all the appetites and things of this sort. Surely at the end of that road, you're going to say, now, I'll tell you what, boy, now that was a ride. That was profitable. Let's do that again. He says, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. He says in verse 17 about work and labor. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. He even makes this comparison with people in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and says in verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Imagine that. Better the abortion than he. For it comes to futility and it goes into obscurity and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than that guy. He says, when you start weighing everything and you start saying, putting everything on its profitability scale, it's going to be subjected in the end to futility. Because all you got to do is pass by a cemetery and everybody winds up there. Whether you're rich, you're poor, smart, a fool. He even goes through the smart guy and the fool. And he says, even this is futility. What is the gain to gain? I have all this wisdom. In the end, it doesn't help me escape the grave. I still go down to the grave. All the things that I thought would help me profit and be able to live forever, I can't live forever. All of this is futility. So with his eyes in his head, he says, he looks around and he says, everything in this earth, man can't figure it out. You can't predict what's going to take place, what's going to happen to you versus what's going to happen to somebody else. All of it. And he says, when you can't do that, you're subjected to futility. And that's true. When people try to, you see these pundits in the world trying to figure out what's going to take place in the stock market or take place politically or whatever. And it never works out that way. But yet they make a living on this kind of stuff. And we listen to that kind of stuff. In our vaporous, fleeting life, we spend wasted on the futilities of other men. And it turns our life into futility as well. So our writer at the very end does a very good thing. Says, so this is what you need to take home with you. You need to fear God. Remember God in the days of your youth. That's where you can at least take the things that are total wasteland around you when it comes to futility and make a proper investment. Well, our writer picks up on this in Romans chapter 8. He brings these things to bear and says, look, the things you need to understand about suffering. He says, the first thing is, it's all of it. For you as Christian, is anticipatory. It's not fatalistic. It's not nihilistic. Whatever you suffer, the smallest thing to the biggest thing, it has a profitability built in on the other side. See, that's where the difference is with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tries to find the answer here. There is no answer here. There is no profitability here. It isn't going to have, we don't have a hope in this world, as Paul says, that can be seen, and then somehow it's going to pay off down here. It ain't going to work that way. It's going to pay off over there. And that's why we suffer, as Paul says, this momentary light affliction is producing for us, manufacturing for us an eternal weight of glory. So we don't want to waste our sorrows. We don't wait while we live trying to find an answer in a futile world. It's not designed to be futile. It's designed to be profitable for his children. And we're going to suffer like everybody else suffers around. We're going to suffer. And how we view that suffering, how we view that trial, that difficulty as he brings through here, this whole creation, he takes the perspective of all of creation, this global perspective we saw last week, and says what? All of this is waiting for us to be revealed as sons. All of it. Now, as he goes through that, and he says that in verse 20, he says in 21 that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Then he goes and says, and we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Childbirth. He describes it as that. It's anticipatory. Then he pivots. And what does he do? He pivots in verse 23. And through 23 through 25, what does he do? Now he goes from macrocosmic to microcosmic. He talks about us and how we're kind of like a mirror image of the creation as it groans, waiting for us to be revealed, and so it comes into its glory. There's something about us groaning as well, waiting for something to be revealed, and we come into our own glory. And so there's this twofer going on down the same tracks. And he says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. It's interesting. He didn't say having the Spirit. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. Why would he say that? When you think of something having the first fruits, you think of you have a possession of some of it, but you don't have all of it. And having the first fruits of the Spirit, which means we have this down payment from God, but at the same time, we don't have the full realization of the Spirit yet in the sense of glory. And so he brings this up and he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Same word about the creation. See, in verse 19. Creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, on one hand, we've already have a down payment of the of our adoption. He says that, doesn't he? In verse 15, you've received not a spirit of slavery again, but you've received a spirit of adoption. So we have part of this adoption already, this first fruits. We know we're children of God. We're sons. But there's something still on the table that's yet to be the completed portion of our adoption. And what is that? What does he say? Verse 23, the redemption of our body. And then he builds upon that in verse 24 and 25 in the idea of hope. He says, for in hope you have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. See, that would be Ecclesiastes down here. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, that's the redemption of our bodies, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, I got to ask you this question. You might think about this for a second. I want you to kind of muse with me a little bit. Kind of back up. This, the redemption of our bodies. God is not going to allow our bodies to be unredeemed. We're going to go into eternity with a redeemed body. Which, back up a little bit more. Why would God create us with bodies in the first place? Really? Why do we need bodies? I mean, why couldn't we have been born with spirits or just, you know, like the angels? Angels, you know, you say, well, they don't have a body. I mean, but they have their spirits. And demons are spirits. God's a spirit. Well, why couldn't we be born with just like them, with spirits? Why does he make us have a body? Whatever that is and why that is, it's got to be redeemed. Here you are. You're sitting there in a chair and you occupy a place and you have a body. You got to bathe it. You got to feed it. You got to comb its hair. You got to clip its toenails. You got to do all kinds of things to that thing. You got to dress it every morning. I got to shave this thing and all kinds of stuff. It's crazy. But and then one day, I'm going to depart from here, and that's your problem, my body. I ain't going to be around, so you're going to do something with it. Oh, yeah, they discard it. That's right. I got a place for it called a cemetery. But that'll be on you. But that's, we have a body. Why do we have a body? Why did God create you with a body? I want you to think about that for a second. Why would he do that? Okay? There's a lot of things happens with a body that doesn't happen with a spirit. What? Well, for one, if you think about it, God creates the entire universe. There's this material universe he throws out there. Now, did he have to do that? No, obviously he's God. He didn't have to do any of that stuff. But his glory is so great. And the display of it always cries to be a thousand tongues to sing. He creates another whole dimension, a material dimension. That's nothing like in heaven. It's material. It's universe. with galaxies and planets and people. That's got bodies. Now, this is interesting here. Because on one hand, God's so glorious, to you know, he's not adding anything to his glory. He's displaying it. So he creates another whole dimension that has something to do with us with bodies here that is designed to display his glory. And it's a dimension, if you think about it, that's less than the spiritual dimension. Now, why would he do that? I mean, I can understand he hit everything spirit, and then he's going to create something out there that's bigger and better and badder than the spiritual dimension, because that's going to really show his glory. He goes low-tech. He didn't go high-tech. Why would he do that? What can you do at low-tech you can't do at high-tech? High-tech, right? Why would you go back to the 8-track? 8-track? Really? What you going to do with 8-track? And so his son comes and takes the form of 8-track. Not iCloud. Why would he do that? See, what's in it for God and his glory? Always think in terms of God and his glory. You have a body, and you're subjected to a body, because you're going to bring glory to God in such a way that you couldn't if you didn't have a body. Just like with the universe. So we have these bodies. And these bodies, here I'm encasing these bodies. I got to feed it. I got to do menial things. Angels look and say, man, I got to eat. These poor guys got to eat 3 times a day. They got to find food. They got to work for food. And they look at us in this slow, mechanical kind of way, and we're trusting God. Well, so do angels, but see, it's a whole different dimension. Us trusting God, us eating, us following, us not, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. They got sight all over there in their dimension. And there's things that in our dimension, in the low tech, that it shows the glory of God you wouldn't get if you were in high tech mode, in nothing but spiritual mode. So you're created with a body, and you're housed with a body, and a body that has needs, in a body that's unredeemed, that's part of this fallen world. And he saves us in our inner man, and yet he keeps his house in this unredeemed body. And so I have a foot in one world, inner man. I have a foot in this world, in the outer man, that's decaying, as Paul says. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I'm kind of pulled in between. I've got to feed this thing. It's got these passions and desires. I find myself in all this, like, and I'm trying to follow the Lord and all this. And the folks in the other dimension are looking. And it says in 1 Peter, they're learning. Angels learn. And they see us in this capacity here of trusting the Lord, watching the Holy Spirit move in our lives at this kind of pace that, you know, they can, in a blink of an eye, be on one side of the universe, probably back to where they were before. And it just boggles our mind how even people can think like, I mean, creatures can do things like that. And so having a body limits us, but at the same time it glorifies God. But not only that, having a body, and this is another aspect of bringing glory to God, you are part of a solidarity when you have a body. You just didn't show up. You had parents, and your parents had parents, and their parents had parents, and parents, and parents, and parents, all the way down, all the way back, all the way back to Adam. And so you're here as a part of a group. You couldn't have been here as part of a group if you were born spirit only. You'd have been on your own, created simply by God as a spirit. No, you had to be begat, 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 begat. And so you have to go back, and you recognize I'm part of a solid unit called in Adam, as he says in Romans 5. But I'm also part of a solid unit when Christ comes and takes the form of low-tech, took on a body, says in Hebrews chapter 10, suffered, right? And now he has a posterity. He has spiritual people of his own who have bodies, like he had a body. And there's a real man in heaven with a body who's interceding. And so here's this unbelievable surrounding in heaven of everything high tech spiritually serving the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who's in the form of low tech, where you come from. So God has a vested interest in your body. That's why he's going to get to Romans chapter 12. And what is he going to say about your body? living sacrifice. What's he going to say about your body in 1 Corinthians 6:13? And says the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. This is for the Lord. This is why you have a body. It's for Him and Him alone. So your body, while it houses you, according to Romans chapter 12, it's also meant to be a sacrifice. It's also meant to be, like he says, like an instrument to be played, to sing His praises. That, yeah, you don't have 1,000 tongues to sing. Bodies don't have 1,000 tongues. And while angels might be able to do things with way more volume and way more speed and accuracy and things of this sort than you, you, though, have the distinct privilege of being able to do something with a body that nobody in heaven can do. That doesn't have a body. They're spirits. But you have one. And you're made in the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ, and being conformed to His image. And so the very things that He intercedes for His own who have bodies. He's not interceding for angels. He's interceding for you. He's interceding for me. And so, trying to give you a perspective here of why your body has to be redeemed. The Lord owns it. He fashioned it. He created it. He brought you into existence. He's the one who made you male or female. He's the one that made you white or black, or made you sort of slower in learning and quicker in learning. He's the one who did that. It says it. Isn't the hearing ear from the Lord and the mute tongue? He's the one who puts in the little defects or the whatever. He's the one who makes the baby Briggs. It's Him. And so with that little body you have, what He expects you to do with it is offer it up as a living sacrifice, is to testify to all the other living bodies around you that God's good. And God is wise. He knows what He's doing with my crippled body, my defective body, my getting old body, my receding hairline and putting on weight body, and all these other things. It's, Lord, this, You have made me as You have made me. I want to glorify You with my body. You're going to redeem it one day. So this tent, as Paul calls it, I want to take care of it, but I don't want to worship it. I have to live in it, but at the same time, I want it to be used. I want to push it to the max to be used for Your glory. This is the conclusion He's going to come to in chapter 12. And He says, you know, it's no wonder in Romans chapter 6, it's the body that becomes the battleground in the spiritual warfare. Didn't He say that? Offer the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, not instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments. I got to use my hands in a certain way, my eyes in a certain way, feet pointed in a certain direction. You have to do that. You have to actually manually do those things. Trust in the Lord, praising Him to recognize that, no, these body parts, these instruments of mine are going to be used to glorify Him. Or, Lord, my prayer is, take my body out of this world. Either use it as it's supposed to be used for Your glory, or I don't want to be going over to the dark side. Just that simple. Take my life, or cause me, in possession of the life of Christ, to be the person I'm called to be. The redemption of your body. And see, our inner man pushes our body in that direction. While it's going down in decay, we're still going to drive that old car as far as we can down the right path toward the celestial city, as we saw in Revelation 21. You're going to have to do that. And regardless of how your car functions, some of us are going to check out of this world far sooner than we expected. Everybody's always surprised on the day they die. Nobody's ever expecting it. It's always one of those, I didn't really expect to die this soon. Well, that's how your body is. It kind of has gone the way of the world. Everything's subjected to futility. And the second law of thermodynamics applies to your body. Your body's gone from a higher state of entropy to a lower state, and it's winding down. Some wind down faster than others. Yours is winding down. How are you going to look at your body, and how are you going to recognize that the hope that I have is that one day, one that I can see, a hope that's unseen, but is what? I am saved by that hope. My body will be redeemed. And it's not a matter of my body will then become some sort of diva body, celebrity body. No, my body will become like Christ. That's what I want my body to be. And that's why He brings that out in Romans chapter 8, that little passage where He says, We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. The adoption, he didn't say we wait eagerly for the redemption of our body. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. At that point, then I receive the full inheritance of who I am. Because as we said last week, you need a new body in order for you to have the capacity to hold the glory of God and the things that you're going to be seeing for all eternity. Any questions on this section in Romans 8? Kind of building from last week. Anything you don't understand? Now, what we'll get into next week, starting in verse 26, is this whole idea we looked at a little bit of the Wednesday night. This whole idea of where prayer comes in and the Spirit and things of this sort. Because living in an unredeemed body, there's a lot of things that we do not understand in the high-tech world. That's where we're going, in the sense of the spirit realm. And so, consequently, how we pray, what the Spirit does, how God does all things to mitigate toward our direction, to funnel us in that direction, we're going to see it from a grand scale. We're getting closer to the top of Mount Everest here. This is really getting, this is heady stuff here, as they would say in theology. When you get up there, the sky is totally blue. The clouds are below you, not above you, and it's breathtaking. So, any questions about this section, though, today about our hope, the redemption of our body? That makes sense. Things that need to be explained a little clearer, maybe. Right. You can't save it. That's right. It's going that direction. As we see in the book, the writer, at least of Ecclesiastes, learned that there's a time for this. There's a time to give birth. There's a time to die. See, there's not a time to give birth. And there's a time to really give birth. If this thing gets greater, it gets worse. There's this, and then there's that. There's this, and then this. There's a time to gather, and there's a time to throw away. There's a time. And all these seasons, some are big, some are huge, some are small. You know, it's like, really, there's a time to give up for lost after you're looking for something? And who does that? But there's a little section in that called time. And that's all part of this life down here, that we find our bodies going in and out of those seasons. Your seasonal calendar is going to be totally different than mine, and they're as unique as your DNA. But that's the seasons God's given you to be a participant in. That's all. Wow. Amen. That's good stuff.
Issue about the very difficult sayings of Jesus and how to
right. Amen. And you get this. I mean, all the world isn't breaking down the door to get into this church and hear these truths. Well, look at this great preacher. There ain't no great preacher up here. It's just another person like you. I'm not a professional. I'm just a brother who's sharing truths from Scripture with you. That's it. And that's what God uses. He uses the mundane. That's why you have a body. Talk about mundane. Your body's mundane. Compared to angels, you'd say, I can't keep up with an angel. Think about what sports is. They highlight some guy because of his bodily skills. And people flock to that. They say, wow, you never seen a guy like Fournette. And so you flock to because... We don't have bodies that run that fast or that brutal or big. And so we're enamored by that. In reality, look, this down here with the eternal weight of glory, it's nothing to be compared. And we're getting all gaga over bodily stuff down here. What is that? It's crazy stuff. And if you think about what sports is, people sell their souls to watch some guy knock another man off his feet. Yeah, I want to watch that. Let's go watch that for the rest of my life. And, fantasy this football and this basket, just to put a ball through a hoop. It's like, if you just reduce it down to its basic elements, you begin to realize, man, this is amazing. You spend all your life trying to pull for teams that are better at, knocking men off their feet than somebody else, or better at putting the ball through the hoop faster than somebody else, or just even competing in just the pure sport of track and just being faster than somebody. My legs are faster than your legs. But yet, it's all futile. It all winds down. That guy with those legs that are fast, you go look at him 20 years later, 30 years later, whatever, and got these gray beards, and they can barely, they got a walker or something. It's like, I thought this guy broke the world record. Yeah, because he's in the second law of entropy like the rest of us. He's winding down. The only thing, he can break his leg right now or a hip if he falls, but he ain't going to break any records. I can tell you that. And we knew, and we know that. And yet it's fleeting. And yet we put our hope and our stock in that. And it's like, come on, guys, we can't do that. That's just not where our hope is. And that's not where our joy is. So it should be where our attention is. Help me, Lord, to present my body a living and holy sacrifice. That's why it's, you read some of these articles by Piper that I really like, and he's got a good one on how it's called How an Injury Ruined My Idolatry. And about a guy in sports. Now he was just worshiping sports, and how God caused him to be injured in such a way that he couldn't pursue what was for him an idol. And he saw God's hand in it, and how he had to give it up, and he followed the Lord. And it's like, wow. Or I think about the guy who got, what was it? He got drafted or whatever, and pretty high up, or he was going to get drafted, and he told him, I'm not going to play pro sports. It's going to interfere on Sundays, and I want to pursue the things of greater glory on Sundays than I do with just, you know, with football, where I can make a lot of money. And he had him draw a line in the sand and said, money, hearing more about the glory of Christ and being with the brethren. Everybody in the other realm looks at him and says, are you nuts? Are you crazy? No, he's the only sane one in the locker room, really. But that's just how it is for us as Christians. We recognize that this life, this world is not our own. We're just passing through. And these things down here are trinkets to us. This is the hope of the world, the things that they see. It's not our hope. It wasn't Abraham's. He looked for a country that wasn't the place where he was sojourning, even though God gave him that land. That wasn't where his heart was. His heart was with God. And it's the same thing for you. So, Jay.
And all creation is groaning. Is it because of futility, or what is causing all creation to groan?
Futility. He says it, that God subjected it to futility, which means evolution's a lie. Because evolution says what? It's been like this ever since. It's a closed universe, and these things just happen inside of it. No, God subjected it to the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from a higher state to a lower state. And so the survival of the fittest that evolution says is the reason why we got to where we were actually violates that. It says these things came up to a higher state. They went from a lower state to a higher. It goes against exactly what he says on the futility point in Romans chapter 8. No, it goes from a higher state to a lower. They violate their own rules. Their own laws and science they have to violate to believe this theory. Now you talk about lost people. You talk about believing a lie. You have to go against your own common sense that you've established in science in order so that you don't have to embrace what it says in the scriptures. And that's pretty audacious, in my opinion. So, good point. But God subjected it so that it will be revealed. See, there's anticipatory there. Not so that he can throw it away and it all burns in hell forever. No, that's not its future. Its future is there's a hope for it. And it's waiting for us. See, it's playing handmaiden to us, because when we're revealed, it gets revealed. So, anybody else before we close? Okay. Let's pray. I'll close this in prayer.